Presbyterian Church. Press on with the series on the Book of Romans, and thankful for the just for the little bit of feedback I've gotten from that, and I know that people are enjoying that. And so I want to pull up Romans chapter 3 and put on browse here. I don't need Young's literal translation there. Okay, so I got the New American Standard, the New King James, I got the critical text and the majority text here. And make sure my little module is turned on. Okay, cool. There are no variants there. And we'll dig right in here. And I've been looking back over my sermon manuscripts on Romans and just trying to get some good juicy quotations and things like that that I was able to mine out of books and commentaries and systematic theologies and things like that. But for the most part, this will just be me commenting along the way here with what I can remember that I've learned from this amazing book of God's holy word, the Book of Romans. So Paul has leveled the Gentiles and pointed out their sinfulness, and he's leveled the Jews and pointed out that at whatever point they judged Gentiles, they are just as guilty because they did the same sins that the Gentiles did. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the indictments that God brings against the Jewish people, they're the very same things for which the nations around them were judged. The Israelites end up committing the very same sins that the Egyptians had committed, for which they were judged, and against which the Canaanites committed the same sins, and God brought judgment against them. And Israel committed all the same abominations. And sadly, it was because they didn't want to be God's distinctive people. They didn't want to be distinct from the nations around them and be holy and godly. They were followers of their culture. And unfortunately, sadly, that so often happens with Christian churches today. And all of us need to be on guard against thinking worldly things, thinking worldly thoughts, and being enamored by the popularity and by the lies. And there's a passage there, I've mentioned it before, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and following. Be sure that no one robs you, that no one cheats you through philosophy and empty deceit. And I can't think of anything that is better descriptive of the spirit of the age in which we live in America, empty deceit. It is empty deceit. And it's also part of deaf culture. The ideas that are dominating people's thinking today are part of deaf culture. And we'll have no future, no descendants. There will be nothing left when these ideas run their course, because they are not life-affirming in any way, shape, or form. When you're utterly self-centered in all of your thoughts, you're not going to flourish, and neither will your families or your descendants. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul then has to take up the question, well, look, if circumcision doesn't profit the Jews in any way, if being hearers of the law doesn't profit them in any way, shape, or form, and he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, but only inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, as he says at the end of Romans 2. Well, what good is it to be a Jew then? And that's where we start here in Romans 3:1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Good questions. If being born into that community did not guarantee you any kind of spiritual blessing from God apart from personal repentance and faith in the Messiah, then what good is it then? And verse 2 is an extremely important Bible verse. Paul says, great in every respect, that New King James translates it as much in every way. What advantage did the Jew have? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God, the term, the logia, the sayings of God. What does that mean? God gave the Jewish people the Old Testament scriptures. They were unique. Among all the cultures of the ancient world, they were set apart from the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Canaanites, because God gave them special saving revelation in the scriptures. They had the words of God given to them, and that's the very same stuff that we have in our Old Testament now. God gave his oracles to the people of Israel. This is one of the reasons that historically Christians who were familiar, the more familiar they were with the Old Testament, even in the early patristic period, they tended to reject the apocryphal books as being part of the Old Testament canon, precisely for this very reason, because the Jewish people were the ones that God gave those Old Testament scriptures to, and the Jews at no time ever thought that the Apocrypha, the Maccabean literature, the First and Second Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, the book of Sirach and Judith, Tobit, those intertestamental books, they did not receive those as scripture for a whole host of reasons. Number one, there had been a cessation of prophecy there in Israel. God was no longer talking to them. And the apocryphal books themselves say they're not inspired. So that's always a bit of a challenge. If you're going to say that these books are canon scripture, that they're part of the Old Testament canon, they should be included with the inspired books, you wouldn't expect to hear at the end of the book of 2 Maccabees the author's apology for his errors. He says at the end there, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, I did the best I could in compiling an accurate history. If there are errors in it, I do apologize for that. It doesn't have the hallmarks of thus saith the Lord in any way, shape, or form. So the Jewish people understood that the oracles of God were the law, the prophets, and the writings, and that's the threefold division that Jesus himself recognizes in Luke chapter 24. he embraced the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's the threefold division that Jesus acknowledged. So the Jewish people had this grand advantage. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament scriptures with all of the wonderful promises of the Messiah and all of the laws of God. And that was to be their wisdom in the sight of all the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says that people would look at them and say, what nation is there that has their God so near to them and has such righteous statutes and so on and so forth? But sadly, they didn't want that distinctiveness. They didn't want to be God's people. They wanted to be cool. They wanted to be like everybody else. And that was what they said. We want to be just like the nations around us. But that was the great advantage. They had the greatest advantage that a human being could ever have, and that is to have the Bible. What was in Scripture at the time was just the Old Testament, but it was sufficient to build up God's people in confidence and faith in the coming Messiah. The Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, the Exodus, the Passover lamb, the promises, the prophecies about Messiah and what he would do, that was enough to build them up for salvation. So that was a great, great advantage that the Jewish people had. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And that made them set apart from all the nations around them, because the nations around them did not have the Old Testament scriptures. Only the Jewish people did. Only Israel had those. What then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness, or their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And what this is referring to here is a lot of people said, okay, well, if salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, why is it that so many Jews are not saved then? Why are so many of them rejecting the gospel? Well, that doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. There's always been a remnant of Jews. Paul's going to bring this up later in Romans 9, 10, 11. He says, look at me. I myself am a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, okay? And there were many Jewish people, the disciples, all of them were Jewish. And there were converts at synagogues all the way around the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire. There were some, not huge numbers, but there were always some Jewish people that believed the gospel. Plus, when you look at the Old Testament, the prophecies about the kingdom of God and who's going to be in it included Assyrians, Egyptians, and people from the far-flung regions of the world. So the Jewish people's rejection, for the most part, of their own scriptures and of their own Messiah, that does not nullify the faithfulness of God. He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Okay, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. Okay, and this is always the charge that people make against the grace of God is, well, look, if our unbelief and unrighteousness just shows God's righteousness all the more, is God unjust to inflict his wrath upon us? Well, of course not. Of course not. May it never be. There's that. He uses that phrase, may genoita. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid, is translated. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Okay, so there's nothing. God never does anything that is unjust. It's not unjust for him to judge those who reject his word. Even though doing so demonstrates his righteousness, God is never unjust when he inflicts his wrath. Okay? Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Okay, Paul had that charge brought against him all the time. You're saying that we can do evil so that good may come. That the more we sin, the more it shows the righteousness of God, and the more it shows the grace of God and the gospel, and he has to deal with that more directly later on in Romans 6. But let us do evil that good may come. That is not what the apostles preached in any way, shape, or form. They loved the law of God. They upheld the law of God. And they taught people that if you didn't obey the law of God, that you were a liar. 1 John chapter 2, the apostle John said that he who says, I know him, I know Christ, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now, do we keep his commandments perfectly? No, of course not. Of course not. But every Christian person, every single one, without exception, is going to have a genuine concern for holiness and a genuine concern to keep God's commandments. We do not make void the law by believing the gospel. Rather, we uphold the law. We love the law. That very same law that drives us to Christ, once we're justified, now we can look to the law as fatherly instruction for us. Okay, so Christians are never saying, let us do evil so that good may come. Paul, very harshly here, severely says, their condemnation is just. The people that say that lie about us like this, their condemnation is just. Okay, verse 9. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. Okay, we're no better than anyone else. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, what does that mean, under sin? He means under sin's condemnation. We're under its curse. Okay, we're under the justice, the wrath, the punishment of God. Jews and Greeks all together, the entire human race together, needs grace from God and forgiveness and needs the gospel. Okay, so we're not saying we're any better because we're believers. We're all under sin. And the difference between us is simply grace. Grace. Grace and grace alone. As it is written, now Paul's going to pull together a whole bunch of passages from the Psalms and from other places. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And that's from Psalm 14. There is none righteous, not even one. Psalm 14 has a lot in it about the condemnation of the human race, and the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and so on and so forth. There is none righteous, not even one. Okay, there is, and then he goes on in verse 11. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. None who understands, and none who seeks for God. And so much for, you know, having a seeker service in your church or something like that. There is none that seeks after God. In fact, in Scripture, in the Gospels, it's just the opposite. It's Christ who seeks out and saves us. We are not looking for him. He is exactly the God we don't want to meet. We don't want to find this God, because this God is holy, and this God's kind of scary, and this God has eternal condemnation waiting for sinners and so on. So it is God who seeks us out and God who saves us. And of course, this is another Old Testament citation. If I could see the cross references here, I think that's from Psalm 53, I believe, but not popping up here for some reason. Got the thing on. Okay, Express from ESV. Okay, there is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Okay, so you don't have these anonymous Christians out there who have never heard of Christ and things like that, because there's nobody looking for him. Okay, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, what that is talking about is good in the ultimate sense. Good in the sight of Almighty God. There's none that does good, not even one. There's no one who conforms to the law of God perfectly. No one does. Everyone has turned aside. They have all become useless. And there's that verb, akreaamai. It's somewhat unusual term, but it means to make useless, to become useless. what of what use is an idolater? Ultimately, all you're doing, as it says back in Romans chapter 2, is storing up more and more and more wrath for you. But someone who is unregenerate, someone that does not know Christ, is in the ultimate sense useless to God. Now obviously God makes use of people that are unbelievers. But in the ultimate sense, their life does not bear any good fruit for anyone to benefit from whatsoever. Okay? It is the term there means to make useless, to do what is totally wrong, to become morally worthless and corrupt. That's the human race right there. That's all of us. That's Jews and Gentiles both, as we are together unprofitable, useless. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Think about all the horrible things that come out of people's mouths, especially the mouth of an unbeliever who is devoted to hating God and has given their whole life to opposing God. Their throat is an open grave. What's an open grave? It smells. It stinks. Open graves were horrible to be by back in that time, and it's the same today. If someone dies within a very short period of time, the stench is absolutely overwhelming. And this is saying the throat of unbelievers is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. Here's what New King James says, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. So one of the great things about the Lord Jesus Christ is in Isaiah 53, it says about him, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. It's really an incredible thing. When you consider all the sins that we commit with our words, all of the damage that is done by the things that we say, think about that little thing in your mouth, that tongue in your mouth speaking, can do so much good and can do so much evil too. It can build up people so much and can just rip and tear down as well. And so we have to be careful with our mouths and hesitate before we allow ourselves to speak if we're angry and things like that. James chapter 3 is a good passage speaking about the sins of the tongue. It likens it to the rudder of a ship and to the bit in the horse's mouth and a little spark that sets a whole forest on fire. You know, our tongue is small, but it boasts great things and it can do incredible, unspeakable damage. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, a poisonous snake. I mean, there's nothing that would be more frightening than to run into a poisonous snake. I was told, my neighbor told me that he found a baby copperhead in his garage the other day. So we actually did a little thing with the kids and try to help them see. This is what a copperhead looks like. If you ever see one of these, okay, don't go over to it and pick it up. I have one of my sons, every time we ever saw a snake, he would try to catch it. Caught about a 6-foot black rat snake one time. And those things aren't poisonous, but they... He just, you know, grabbed it by the tail, picked it up, and is trying to bite him and everything. And I can see one of my kids doing that with a copperhead. That would be really dangerous. But here, this is describing the mouth of an unbeliever. The poison of asps, of vipers, is under their lips. Okay, we sin so much with our mouths, and the words that come out of our mouths, and the words that come out of the mouth of an unbeliever can sometimes just be appalling. The poison of vipers, that they lie. Their throat is an open tomb. Okay, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Okay, that's one of the great sins from which we all need to be forgiven and delivered, is the sins of the tongue and sins of speech and the things that we say. It's terrible to consider just the sin that we've committed with our mouths, with our words. It's a terrible thing to think about. And you contrast that with Colossians chapter 4, the opening verses of that chapter. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That is so challenging. That is such a challenge. That's so convicting. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. They're hot-tempered. With our hands or with our feet or in our mind, we hate way too quickly. We despise people way too quickly. And we need to not be swift to shed blood like this. Not swift in our minds or with our hands to do that. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Here, destruction and misery is just the way of life that we live in. It's what we're all about. Destruction and misery are in their paths, are in their ways. Think about that. For the unbeliever, the person who is a God-hater at heart, They destroy. They bring misery to what's in their path. They don't bear fruit that sustains and helps and nurtures and loves. They destroy and they produce misery in their path. You can see the path where they've walked. It's like where a huge elephant has trampled through the forest. You can see everything he trampled and destroyed and crushed, and that's the way it is with an unbeliever. Destruction and misery are in their paths that they leave behind. And the path of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. It's a blessing beyond all understanding to have peace in life. To have a peaceful life. A life where you know that your sins are forgiven. You know that God has fully accepted you in Jesus Christ. And yes, life has its headaches and its trials and its things that just tear your heart out and make you lose sleep. And yet in the depths of your soul and your heart of hearts, you know that your sins were nailed to the cross and you bear them no more. And whenever God sees fit to call you out of this sad world, you know you're going to go be with him for eternity and that all will be well there. Yes, God calls us to deal with some really tough things, even as believers. And sometimes we inflict misery on ourselves by foolish decisions and sin that we commit as Christians. But the path of peace is something that every Christian should know, at least to some degree. But here it's saying the unbeliever that doesn't know Christ, that the way of peace is not known at all. They don't have any peace in their hearts. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And I was reading the book of Isaiah this morning with a dear brother here at church. We meet and read scripture together and pray for each other. And we came across that passage in Isaiah 53, or not 53, Isaiah chapter 3. Let me see if I can find it here. It says that they declare their sin as Sodom. Yeah, speaking about the Israelites and God's anger at them. It says, Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. Their face is proud. They don't care. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. You see, that kind of sin usually has stayed in the closet in the back, but now it's paraded in the streets. And he's saying that these folks are so far gone in their hatred of God and in their rebellion that they shout out. They declare their sin. Have you ever seen videos where people talk, you know, they shout out their abortion? I've had an abortion. I don't care. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Whew. Wow. That's frightening stuff. It really is. They declare their sin as Sodom. There is no fear, no fear of God before their eyes. They are not afraid of God. But one day they will be. One day they will be, either because the Holy Spirit convicts them and shows them how deep their sin is here, or on the day of judgment. When they take a knee before Christ, there will be fear of God in their eyes there, I assure you. But here, while the punishment is delayed, people are emboldened to commit sin. Punishment. Let me see if I can find that passage in Ecclesiastes. Is delayed. Is that it? Is that right? No. There's a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes that says that because the punishment is not executed speedily. Yeah, there it is. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Wow. I think that could be a theme verse for America in the year 2021. Because the punishment and wrath of God is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They are fully given to do evil because of the delay. Because the punishment is not executed quickly. They don't care. They are just emboldened to do the evil because it's not going to be executed quickly. And we need to learn God is showing great patience towards us. Okay, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There should be. And we should pray for all the lost people that we know, our lost friends, family, that God will teach them to fear him and now, before they die. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. This Bible verse right here, this passage of God's holy word, it makes me shudder when I think about millennials. Because millennials have an excuse for every sinful thing that they do. somehow they have convinced themselves they are not responsible for their own bad decisions and for their own sinful decisions. Somehow it's someone else's fault. Somehow it's their parents' fault. It's their peers' fault. It's the culture's fault. It's everyone's fault but theirs. But what this passage is saying is saying that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So whether you're a millennial or a child of the 60s or you're 5 years old or 95 years old, you are under the law so that what? Every mouth may be closed. What is that talking about? On the day of judgment, when the law of God is brought to bear against the unrighteous and those who died in their sins, unrepentant for them, they will want to start talking, to make excuses, and to try to justify themselves. And it is as though the divine hand is going to shut their mouth. You can't say anything in your defense. You can't defend the indefensible. You cannot defend the indefensible. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is responsible for the things that they have done. It's one thing that's interesting. You read the entire Old Testament, look at all the laws in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, and look at the stuff in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The God of heaven and earth holds individuals responsible. There's no excuses given. There's no special pleading for being raised a certain way or these circumstances made me do this, made me do that. The only person that makes you do something is you. When I sin, I am responsible for my sin. And no excuse will be forthcoming that will work. Now, people want to make excuses here. Well, I'm not really responsible because of this, that, the other thing. But you have to remember something. If those excuses work on people here, then they should work in eternity, too. They should work there, too. God is not going to listen to them. Every mouth will be shut. They'll want to open and say things in their own defense, but they won't, because every mouth will be shut. And all the world will become guilty before God. Even the people who think they're not responsible for any of the sin that they've committed, they'll find out they're responsible for all of it. Everything they have ever done, they and they alone are responsible for it. So that brings us to the summary statement of the book of Romans thus far, really summarizing this argument that he started in verse 9, but really it's a summary of the whole book thus far. Therefore, that term diati, because, you can translate it as because, but therefore, by the deeds of the law, and that's not talking about Mosaic ceremonies or circumcision, that's talking about what was mentioned in chapter 2, you who preach that a man should not steal, should you steal? Question. You shall not steal. What part of the God's law is that from? Is that from the ceremonial works or the dietary works? No, the prohibition against stealing is one of the Ten Commandments. You who say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? It says back in Romans 2. What part of the law is that? That's the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing anything in obedience to God's law, any part of it, dietary, ceremonial, or moral, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was given primarily for this purpose, to show us our sin. And that's why, as we've gone through Luke's gospel as a church for a long time now, we've seen again and again and again, the law did not have that effect on the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. They did not see in the law a reflection of their sin. They thought that they were keeping it, that they were actually producing the righteousness that is demanded from us by the law. But what did we just learn from all those Old Testament passages? There is none who does good. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes and so on and so forth. There is none who does good, no, not even one. And so the summary is, therefore, by the deeds of the law. Let me paraphrase that. Therefore, by trying to do enough good works, no one will get into heaven. By trying to do works in conformity to the law of God, no one will go to heaven. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what is sin? That term hamartias here, hamartia. The knowledge of sin comes through the law of God. When we read the Ten Commandments and we look at what they demand of us, they are literally like 10 daggers to the soul. They destroy all of us. They don't leave anybody standing. We are all guilty before God. Every mouth is shut, and the whole world is guilty before God. Therefore, by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law wasn't given to justify us. The law was given to give us a knowledge of sin so that we would go to Christ for justification. And then the whole tone of the book, we're going to end on verse 21 because this is going to take a long time to get through. The whole tone of the entire book of Romans takes a giant U-turn in the next verse, and it's beautiful. Listen to it. But now, apart from the law, apart from working, apart from trying harder, and now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what is this righteousness of God? It is the very righteousness that was produced by Jesus Christ. It is a divine level of righteousness. It is divine righteousness. It is the righteousness of God in that it is absolutely perfect. It's what Paul later in Romans 5:17, I'll just look at this real quick, calls the gift of righteousness. Since by the works of the law, by trying to earn it, no one's going to make it. He says no one's going to be justified. But rather, now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, apart from our works. It is simply received by faith as a gift. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. So I would ask you, do you have the gift of righteousness? The legal acceptance, the righteousness of God imputed, credited like in a bank, transferred to your bank account before God. That is the beating heart of the gospel, because every mouth is shut. The whole world is guilty before God. Justification by works, getting into heaven by doing good, it's off the table now. As soon as Adam sinned, that's not even a possibility for us. And trying real hard is not going to help either. That just adds to your condemnation. The whole world is guilty before God, and every single mouth is shut. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what is that talking about? As you're going to see next time in Romans 3:21 through 31, Leon Morris calls that the greatest paragraph ever written in world history. It's one of the purest gospel passages in the New Testament, Romans 3:21 to 31. It's glorious, wonderful stuff. Glorious, wonderful stuff. It speaks of the gift of righteousness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we are justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by faith in his blood to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. Therefore, verse 28 of Romans 3, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's the heart of the gospel. That's how we receive the gift of righteousness. That's beautiful. The gift of righteousness. Taste dikaiosunes, the gift of righteousness. So that takes us to Romans 3:21. We'll pick back up with Romans, probably back up a little bit and just review in Romans 3:19 through the end of Romans 3, and that'll probably be as far as we get next time. But I love Romans. It's such a blessing to have the book of Romans. I listen to it usually once every couple weeks on my Audible Bible on my phone when I'm driving around. It's just always great to hear. It's always great to review. It's always great to rejoice in the glorious gospel. It never, never, ever gets old to the Christian. Because when you see your sin to the level that a Christian sees it, your only hope is always in the righteousness of God apart from the law that is imputed to us as a gift by his grace, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. Thank you for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.